Well, this morning we are beginning a series on the life of Jesus based upon the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to use the other Gospels to fill in the blank places. But Mark is our home base. Mark is where we're going to be starting from and where we're always going to wind up. Writings from the early church fathers tell us that Peter passed on his account of the Gospel or his account of ministry with Jesus to Mark. And so that's what Mark put into writing. And so we could really look at this. It's the gospel according to Peter through Mark. As we read this, we see that Mark just seems to kind of be in a hurry throughout this gospel. It's probably the first gospel written. It's the shortest of the gospels. There's things that he didn't put in that the other gospels have. Mark uses the word immediately over 35 times. In this, so it's always like, boom, next thing, next thing, next thing. And there's more of a focus on Jesus' deeds than there are his words. And so we see more action. Just because Mark has omitted some details that are in the other Gospels doesn't mean that Mark's account is wrong or even that it's incomplete. It's just written for a different audience. Matthew's Gospel was written for a Jewish mind. Luke was gearing his toward the Greek audience. And Mark's is for the Romans. And as such, there are things that he just doesn't need to include that maybe the others do. For instance, Mark only quotes the Old Testament twice. Well, the Romans were unfamiliar with the Old Testament. An Old Testament quote to a Roman wouldn't mean anything. And so as Matthew writes with the Jews in mind, he includes Old Testament quotes that the Jews would know. He includes Jesus' genealogy to prove that Jesus is the rightful heir and king. Mark doesn't include those things because that doesn't matter. Mark speaks to the Romans as Jesus as a servant. And so the Romans, they don't need the background of a slave. So the genealogy doesn't matter for the Romans. So what about Mark himself? What's he like? Well, we learn a bit about him in the book of Acts and also in the epistles. The early church met in the home of Mark's mother. That's in Acts 12. Mark and Barnabas were cousins, and Mark went with Paul and Barnabas when they left Jerusalem, went back to Antioch, and then also on the first missionary journey that Paul took. Now, unfortunately, at some point during the journey, Mark abandoned the team. He just took off and went back home. And so when Barnabas wanted Mark to come along on the second journey, Paul's like, no way, he's a quitter. We're not going to have him. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed about this so sharply that Barnabas took Mark and they went their own way. Paul got Silas and they went on the second missionary journey. But by the end of Paul's life, there had been reconciliation. He was under Roman arrest at this time, Paul was, and he wrote to Timothy and he says, Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He is very useful to me in ministry. What changed? I think Paul probably learned to show more grace as he grew older. And surely Mark matured in the faith and became more courageous in the Lord. And in this first section we're studying today, it's about being prepared for the King. And the gospel should prepare you and me as well. It should change us the same way that Paul or Mark were changed. You know, if knowing Jesus doesn't change your life, you have completely missed the point of knowing him. You've missed the point of the gospel. Mark, he cuts out all the early stuff in Jesus' life. He doesn't even talk about the birth. He begins his story when Jesus begins his ministry. And so it begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel is a deliverance word. The word in the Greek is euangelion or euangelion. It's the word used in the Greek Old Testament that would declare God's defeat of Israel's enemies. It means good news. We see it in non-biblical writings for the birth announcement of a new king or the marriage of an emperor. Last week, Gina and I were attending the wedding of our niece, and we'd received the invitation earlier in the mail. In essence, they were saying, hey, we have some good news, and we'd like you to share in this moment with us. And so we began to make preparations to travel for this joyous occasion. Had to make hotel reservations, make sure we had some clothes to wear. Now the bride and the father, which my brother, they had way more preparing to do than we did. That's where we find John the Baptist as the gospel begins. He is preparing. He's preparing people. It says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way. This prophecy is about John the Baptist. It is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, while Old Testament prophecy didn't mean a lot to the Romans, building roads did. They were road builders. And the Romans, they could understand. They could hear this and go, okay, John's not the king. He is the foreman who makes the road for the king. Of course, John is preparing hearts for Jesus, not highways for Caesar. But still, the Romans would get this. This is all about the king riding in a procession, all about getting ready for royalty. And so John the Baptist begins preparing people for the Messiah's arrival. Are you prepared? That's a good question we've got to ask. You know, Jarrett made that pretty clear in our communion devotion. If you don't know Jesus as Lord, you are not prepared for his return. That is clear from the scriptures. It's clear from our study of Revelation that we had last year. If you don't come to faith in Christ, which is what John the Baptist is trying to get people ready for, your eternity is spent apart from God. That's not good. Now, there's also some folks who come to Christ, but they struggle to live the Christian life. They're struggling with obedience. They're struggling with believing the promises of Scripture are for them. They struggle with the whole concept of dying to self or taking up their cross daily. And hopefully what we learned from this morning from John the Baptist's account and Jesus will shed some light for all of us so we are all better prepared. And so the first thing I want us to take out of this is to prepare ourselves for God's kingdom. We should fix our eyes on the King. Kind of coming back to the wedding, you notice at the wedding, after all the preparations, everything is geared to bring attention to the bride. Flowers are strewn in her path. When it's time, when it's her time, the music changes. Everybody stands up, they turn around, they look at her. She is more beautifully dressed than all of the bridesmaids or anyone else. She's walking slowly down the aisle on the arm of her dad, but it's not about dad. About the bride. It's not about the maid of honor. It's not really even our modern weddings are designed to shower more attention on the bride even than the groom. Okay? It's about her. Our faith is about Jesus. It's not about me or you. Yes, I need salvation. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. Yes, Jesus loves me. But my faith is not me-centered. It is Christ-centered. And as Mark begins, John's already pretty famous. We don't have any idea how he came to be the way he is, except just that the Holy Spirit came upon him in the same way he came upon some of the Old Testament prophets. We'd probably look at John and say, this guy's a weirdo. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore camel's hair clothing. Actually, I could back up a little bit. Some of you probably think the living out in the wilderness thing's not so bad. But he wore camel's hair clothing. And that's kind of like not the softest material. It would be like burlap before there was burlap. It was held together with a leather belt. His diet was locusts and wild honey. Right, now, there's a big push by some environmentalists today that we should stop eating meat and start eating bugs. Okay? I'm not doing it. Okay, you're not going to get me to eat locusts, and I'm really not going to go dig through a beehive unprotected to get wild honey either. What John's doing here is he is modeling a life of extreme self-denial. It is a way he takes the focus off of himself and puts it onto the Lord. See, when I am me-focused, what that really means is I'm world-focused. The world's told me how important I am. The world's told me that I should be affirmed no matter what I feel about myself or who I love. The world should just affirm me. But actually, the world teaches us that feelings are more important even than facts, and feelings are more important than God's word. The world tells us what we need to make us happy and fulfilled. You're going to see that tonight if you watch the Super Bowl, because you're going to see commercials. And those commercials, almost every ad is geared to make you think you need their product for a better life or a better you. John was preparing people for the Messiah by leading them to think of the kingdom more than themselves. And he definitely wasn't trying to get attention for himself. He didn't show up and just start dunking people. He preached first. He called out sin. He was convincing enough that people were being baptized in the Jordan River and confessing their sins out loud in front of other people. Now, we get more information about this from the other Gospels. We see that the Pharisees sent priests and Levites to check him out. Not that they came to be baptized. Most of them didn't see themselves as needing to repent of much. And so John calls them a brood of vipers. You hear that, youth group? Brood of vipers? That's an inside joke. Sorry, y'all. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so think about this as he is preparing hearts for the Messiah by getting folks to see their sin, repent of it, and seek forgiveness. And so John was a pretty big deal. All right, Mark tells us that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, all Jerusalem, were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. In fact, he was such a big deal, people began asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And John was like, No. I'm just getting you heathens ready for the Messiah. In fact, he preached saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And that's pretty significant. A rabbi or a teacher, and John would have been considered that. He had disciples. In the Near East, they could ask his followers to do pretty much anything, and they were expected to do it, except undo their sandals, to take their sandals off or wash their feet. And what John is proclaiming is the Messiah is so great, I'm not even worthy to be his lowest servant who would untie his sandals. In fact, I would do it if I were even close to being worthy of it, but I'm not even close. And you know, later on, Jesus declares that John the Baptist to be the greatest of the prophets. He said, of all men born of women, he was the greatest. And yet he says, I'm not even close to being worthy of untying the Lord's sandals. That's how much Jesus is higher than all of us. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now Matthew and Luke add to that, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And some folks think that's a good thing. Like it's an awesome religious experience, and I was baptized in fire. This isn't good. Okay, he's talking about hell, is what he's talking about. And he's saying either we receive Jesus' baptism or we don't, and we get immersed in fire. If you look at the context of John the Baptist's preaching, in Matthew, the previous verse, it says that the axe is at the root of the tree, and he's calling these people worthless trees. He says, the axe is at the root of you worthless trees. Every tree that does not produce fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? The following verse, he said, God is separating the wheat from the chaff, and all the chaff is going to be thrown into the fire. The fire here is not a good thing. And Jesus says, he says, unquenchable fire. So everything about John was, look to the coming Messiah. Don't look at me. Look at the Messiah. And really this teaches Jesus, or this mirrors Jesus' teaching when he says things like the first will be last and the last shall be first. He says, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you need to become the least. He says, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. And really, it can all be summed up in what we see in Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2 says, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so John's message wasn't just you need to repent because God. It was you need to repent because the King, the Messiah, is coming. You think I'm something? I am nothing compared to him. And so John's baptism, it's simply a baptism of preparation. Okay? Our baptism is not the same. Our baptism is a baptism of salvation. And so the next thing we're going to look at is Jesus' baptism. And so to enter God's kingdom, we should follow the example of the King. Some folks try to articulate why we should be baptized by simply saying, well, Jesus did it, and so we should too. Yes and no. And I'm going to explain about Jesus' baptism and then explain why we should be baptized. We don't get baptized just because Jesus did. If someone asks, well, why should I get baptized? Because Jesus did it is not the best answer. Because Jesus was baptized for a different reason than we are. Even though some of those reasons are maybe related. Jesus didn't get baptized for repentance. He's sinless. He has nothing to repent of. It's not like you heard John preaching and he was cut to the heart and he went forward for an altar call. Jesus just showed up and says, hey, you need to baptize me. And John's response was, no way. There is no way I'm going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. But here is one reason that Jesus was baptized. We find it in Matthew 3:15. Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Simply put, this is what the Father wanted. Jesus was obedient to the Father's plan. Okay. Another reason Jesus was baptized, it was at his baptism that Jesus is identified as God's Son. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. When you think about who was there were priests and Levites there. And there were soldiers and tax collectors there. And there were just everyday run-of-the-mill Jewish people there. And John's disciples were there. And some of John's disciples would end up being Jesus' disciples, part of the 12. All these folks get to hear a voice from heaven and see the Holy Spirit descend, visibly descend, on Jesus in a physical form like a dove. And this announces the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And all of this pleased the Father in heaven. Now there's something else about Jesus' baptism. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with sinful man. Even though he didn't need to repent, he came to give his life for all of us who do need to repent. God the Son took on flesh in order to know our experience so he could sympathize with us. And so Jesus identifies with us in baptism. He further identifies with us on the cross when he took our sin upon himself and died paying the price for our sin. And so in this one sense, we follow Jesus' example in that we are being obedient to the Father because we are commanded to be baptized as well. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells us how to make disciples. He says, go and make disciples. What's one aspect of that? How do we become disciples? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' followers are baptized. And so, like Jesus, we are baptized in obedience and because it is right. But there's more. Baptism is more than a mere act of obedience after we are saved. And I think the Bible makes this clear. It is part of the process along with our faith, our repentance, and our confession of Christ. I'm going to hit you with a barrage of scripture here. So there's just going to be kind of be one after another pretty quick. John 3:5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you remember what's going on here, Nicodemus comes to him and wants to know about the kingdom. Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus is like, what? I don't get it. Jesus says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born of the water there is baptism, folks. All right? This happened right after John was baptizing in the desert, in the Jordan River. That's what everybody's thinking. That's what everybody's context is. And he says, you got to be born of the water. Mark 16:16. This is the Mark's version of Jesus when he ascends into heaven. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Acts 2:38, many of you are familiar with this. This is at Pentecost. Peter's preaching, and he says, you guys killed the Son of God. And they were cut, and his preaching was powerful. They were cut to the heart. He said, what should we do? What should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul was met on the road to Damascus. He was a Christian killer, a Christian hunter, and he was trying to arrest Christians. He is met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he gets blinded. He gets led to a man named Ananias, and Ananias tells him, now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Do you see all that comes with baptism there? There is entrance into the kingdom. There is salvation. There is forgiveness. There is receiving the Holy Spirit. There is having your sins washed away. But wait, that's not all. It is a way we clothe ourselves with Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then we look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. First, notice we are baptized into Jesus. If we want to be in Christ and we want Christ to be in us, baptism is where we go for that to happen. Second, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus identified with us in his baptism, we identify with him in our baptism. We submit to baptism the way that Jesus submitted to the cross. We go under the water that we identify with his death. When we are under the water, we are identifying with Jesus' time in the tomb. And when we come up out of the water, we are identifying with Jesus' resurrection. What a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You know, identity is a big deal in our culture today. And people are identifying as all kinds of things. And many of these things is in order to see how aggrieved they are, how inflicted upon they are. And so they're identifying as a race or a nationality or a culture or a sexual preference. In baptism, we die to all other identities in order to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So what is baptism? Now, this might ruffle a few feathers, okay? I just warn you beforehand. The word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo. It means to immerse. Okay, the word literally means to go underwater, to dip underwater. There is a different word for sprinkle in the original language. And if God meant sprinkle, he would have said sprinkle. And if someone asked me, well, what if I was sprinkled as a baby? I will tell them, I am sure your parents did what they considered the best thing according to the clergy they were listening to at the time. But once you have heard what the scriptures say, you are responsible to act accordingly and get baptized. A baby can't repent. A baby doesn't have faith. And sprinkling certainly does not depict a death, burial, or resurrection. Now, what did baptism look like in Jesus' day? John baptized in a river. John 3 tells us that he was at a place in the river where there was much water. When Jesus was baptized, it says he came up out of the water. If you're struggling with this concept, please don't use someone else's experience also as a reason to not be baptized. Because it's easy to say, well, what about so-and-so? They were sprinkled. Or what about this person? They weren't baptized. If I get baptized now, am I saying that my parents were wrong? Actually, what it is a great opportunity to share the truth. That's what it is. We're not talking about somebody else. We're talking about you. In Acts 8, Philip explained Christ to an Ethiopian. He was, you guys probably know the story. The Ethiopian's in the chariot, and the Holy Spirit takes Philip right there, and he's reading Isaiah. Philip says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand if I don't have someone to explain it to me? And Philip gets in the chariot with him, and he begins explaining Christ from Isaiah. And somehow, we don't know what Philip said. We just know he was telling him the gospel. At the end of this, the conclusion is, oh, wow, the Ethiopian says, there's some water. What prevents me from getting baptized? Don't worry about anybody else's experience. What prevents you? What prevents you? You ask why. I would say, why not? Why not? Also, Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water, coming back to immersion. Baptizo is also the word that they used when they would dye cloth. They would take a white-ish, I don't know how white they could get stuff, but they'd take a white-ish cloth, probably a bit dingy, and they would immerse it in a vat of dye. They would push it all the way under the surface, completely immersed. And then the cloth would take on the characteristics of that dye. And it would come out a beautiful purple or blue or red. It went in one thing and it came out another. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, after Jesus' baptism, it says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And again, Mark gives us kind of the Reader's Digest version here. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus fasted for 40 days, so he was hungry. They also tell us three of the temptations that Jesus went through and how Jesus resisted the devil. And I don't have the time to give this the full treatment, but we need to understand that when we become believers, Satan won't leave us alone. And so as citizens of God's kingdom, we must know we will face the enemy. Now, Jesus is Jesus, and we aren't. We know he was sinless. We aren't. That doesn't mean this was easy for Jesus. Or that he wasn't tempted. Being tempted isn't sin. Giving into the temptation is sin. The three categories that Jesus was tempted on when he was in the desert is summed up in 1 John chapter 2. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, so here are the three things, the desires of the flesh, some of your Bibles might say the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. They're not from the Father, but they're from the world. These are the three areas where Satan tempted Adam and Eve. They're the three areas where Jesus was tempted. They're the three areas where you're going to be tempted. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. So Satan says, hey, if you're the Son of God, now that could be read as if, in other words, if you're the Son of God, I'm not sure I believe you're the Son of God, but if you're the Son of God, maybe you should do something spectacular and prove it. It could be read as since you're the Son of God, because we speak the same way today. We say if when we really kind of mean since. And it would be kind of more like the sense of, I know you're the Son of God, but since you are, why not go ahead? Why not use this power and authority you've given? What good is it if you don't use it? And so he's like, hey, you're hungry, right? Turn these rocks into bread. That seems pretty harmless. Why is this even a thing, Jesus? Just do it. Well, God sent him into the desert so he could identify with our temptation and suffering. And if he just made bread when he felt hungry, then the fasting meant nothing, and he won't know our suffering. And if he gave in there, well, what's he going to do in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's faced with a much bigger trial? Our desire to feed the flesh could be anything our body craves, but we indulge in it in a sinful way. That could be food, sexuality, drugs. We can't follow the modern day philosophy that says if it makes you feel good, do it. This doesn't mean we will always have to do without. We just fulfill these physical desires in accordance with God's word. Now, Jesus responds in every situation the way we should. He quotes God's word. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so that's how Jesus handles temptation number one. Temptation number two, Satan takes Jesus to the temple and tells him, why don't you just jump off? Then Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. You know, scripture can be twisted for evil purposes. He says, the angels will bear you up. You do this, the angels will catch you. This is the pride of life. Remember, Jesus is described in prophecy as not being anything special to look at. But we all want to be noticed. We all have that desire to be loved, wanted, noticed, appreciated. It's human nature. But every sin, you can usually trace it back to pride. You see, the Jews believed that the Messiah would miraculously appear on top of the temple when he came. What an ego trip that would be. The temple's busy. People are just all over the place there in the temple courts. Jesus just appeared on the top, and everybody's looking up at him, and he just jumps off, right? Swan dive off the top of the temple. And then the angels catch him and just set him down softly on the ground, right in the middle of the temple court. Man, what a look at me moment. And he probably would have been hailed as Messiah immediately. He would have been worshipped and revered, which God, as God, he deserves. And he wouldn't have had to go through that nasty bit with the Pharisees or the cross. But see, the problem is this is a clear violation of God's will. If there's no cross, there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there is no salvation for us. And instead, Jesus quotes back to Satan, you do not put the Lord your God to the test. The third temptation is the lust of the eyes. That's hard for us, okay? We see something or someone, and we want it, and we covet, and we envy. People steal and cheat to get what they want. And in Jesus' case, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, you bow down and worship me, and I will give you this. Fact check. Partly true. Satan had the world's kingdoms under his domain. And we see he's going to do that at the end times. He's going to give people his domain, those domains. And so he's got that under his power. But it's only partly true because it is only temporary. His power is limited by God, and so it's not all the way true. Again, there's a temptation for Jesus to just take this and avoid the cross. Satan isn't even asking for continual worship. The language here denotes a one-time incident. You see, here's the thing, is if Jesus does this right, if he goes to the cross, if he obeys the Father, he gets all this anyway. And he gets it eternally, and he gets it remade to perfection. And so he quotes back to Satan, "You will worship God and God alone." And then he tells Satan to get lost. And Satan had to obey. That's God's authority. Jesus' authority over Satan. Satan left. Luke says he left until an opportune time, which means there's going to be more temptation. I think maybe the Garden of Gethsemane is where that would be the greatest chance that that happened. Because in both places, Jesus in the garden sweat like drops of blood. He was under so much pressure. And in both places, angels minister to Jesus. The point of all this is we will face an enemy. He doesn't want to leave you alone. He will look for an opportune time. But we resist him by the word of God. In fact, James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Got ahead of myself, didn't I? In our text this morning, John prepared the way for the king. And the king was being prepared to be our servant, our Savior. We need to see all this as lessons that prepare us for God's kingdom. Folks, in our culture, with all the pressures to sin and conform to the world, all the pressure to set aside the things of God for the world, we have got to figure out what's important for the kingdom. Folks, we can look across the street and we can see a whole bunch of people that aren't in church because of basketball. We have got to figure out what is important for the kingdom. We can figure that out if we will fix our eyes on Jesus, if we will follow his example and his commands in everything. Folks, if you're here this morning, and maybe some of those words about baptism, you can identify with those because you're going like, that's me. I've never submitted to Christian baptism by immersion. In fact, the whole thing about sprinkling, I don't even call that baptism because that's not what the word means. I just want to invite you, if you want to make that decision, to do that this morning. And just come up as we sing this song, make a confession of Christ, and we can do that. If you're like, man, I don't know if I want to go walking up in front of everybody like that. Talk to me later. Talk to one of our elders. Somebody else who's gone through this. And let us just talk with you about that and explain it. And bottom line, Jesus wants you in the kingdom. He wants you in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love, the love that sent Jesus to us, the love that led him to identify with our pain and our suffering and every weakness that we have, the love that sent him into the wilderness to fast and to be tempted, the love that held him up on the cross while he took the sins of the world upon his shoulders. Lord, thank you for your love. I just pray that we can return that love by just following you, coming to faith, and just obeying you. Lord, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.